Our reading for today is taken from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. Please open the Church Bible in page 1012. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
Thank you, Gail, and do leave your Bibles open to Mark chapter 8. Welcome again, especially if you are visiting with us this morning. We're real glad that you're with us. Every week, we have the habit of looking at the Bible a little bit closer because we believe that God speaks to us through His Word, the Bible. And so we're going to be doing that this morning. But also this morning, we're going to break some of the rules because what we're going to do is we're going to have a time at the end where you can ask questions. Maybe reflecting on some of the things you've heard this morning, or maybe you've had that one niggling question in your mind that you've always wanted to ask but never had a chance to. And so we're going to have an opportunity where you can text questions in either during the sermon or just afterwards. And then afterwards, after the talk, we'll have just a short time to answer as many questions as we can in the time that we have. The number to text in on is up there. And I say we're breaking the rules a bit because you can have your phones on and you can use them while we look at the Bible today, and we'll be collecting up all those text messages as we go from there. And so we'll have a go at it and see if we can have some fun. But let's open our time now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us today to understand the Bible. By your Spirit, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would show us who Jesus is and why he is so very important. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, recently, two pictures having to do with Jesus have made the headlines. The first was this portrait of Christ painted by Leonardo da Vinci, which sold for a record-breaking $450 million. I mean, that's some expensive paint, isn't it? Proving it to be the most precious piece of art on the planet. But the other Jesus-related image proved to be less impressive. It was a controversial advertisement for a well-known bakery, which depicted the nativity scene in which the baby Jesus was replaced with a sausage roll. And that was obviously a step too far for a number of grumpy Christians. And so there was a bit of an uproar over Jesus being replaced with a sausage roll. But these two religiously themed pictures do highlight a difficulty that we do face today. Which is that when we imagine who Jesus is, for some people, he is priceless and precious, and he's the center of their lives. But for other people, he's easily replaceable. He's a passing punchline in a joke. And this does raise a question for us. Who is Jesus to you? Is he precious? Or could Jesus easily be replaced with a deal on a sausage roll? As I ask that question, I'm aware that there are some here today who are either unclear about who Jesus is and what he means to them, or maybe it is you are clear, and actually he just doesn't factor much into everyday life. And if that's you today, then what I would like to propose is that perhaps the Jesus who you've rejected or put on the shelf isn't actually the real historical Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. And so today, we're going to look at an account from Jesus' life which describes who Jesus is and why he came. And then hopefully, I'm going to try to make a case from the Bible for why Jesus is indeed precious and why He is worth our time. To help us in our task, we're going to turn to Mark's Gospel. Mark here is one of four biographies of Jesus' life that are included in the New Testament. It's the earliest of the biographies of Jesus' life, and it's also the shortest. So if you're looking for a book of the Bible to read, that's a good one because it's short, and it's also the closest in terms of time frame to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Mark is a firsthand account because Mark, he was the secretary of the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Peter lived with Jesus and was a part of his ministry. And so Mark wrote down everything that Peter eyewitnessed, and Peter saw it all. He saw Jesus' life. He saw Jesus' death. He saw Jesus' resurrection. And that means that we can actually trust Mark's gospel as authentic and reliable. And right here in the middle of Mark's gospel, he records Jesus' words about himself and his mission. Let's take a look, starting at verse 27 of chapter 8 of Mark, which is on page 1012 of your church Bibles. It says this: Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some people say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say the prophets." This passage, by the way, comes right in the middle of Jesus' public ministry, which for 3 years he taught about God's kingdom, and he taught about himself specifically, and he did amazing things that only God could do. And right in the middle of this time in Jesus' life, he asks his disciples a really quite important question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, they replied. They say, "Well, some people say John the Baptist, and other people they say Elijah, and some other people they say, well, he must be one of the prophets." Basically, they were saying, "Jesus, different people say different things about you." And that's still true today, isn't it? I mean, if I were to go down to the high street in St. Helier on a busy Saturday and just kind of interview people on the street and say, "Hey, who do you say Jesus is?" We'd get a variety of answers, wouldn't we? You know, some people would say, "Well, Jesus, he's ancient history. I mean, he may have said a few good things, but that was 2,000 years ago, and we've moved on. I mean, we have Google, and we have iPhones, and we have keyhole surgery, and we have evolution. We don't need Jesus." Other people might say, "Well, okay, Jesus, he's a little bit like Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. You know, good for the kids. But basically, he's mainly made up." And what we have in the Bible, it's you know, like a big game of Chinese whispers. I mean, how can we tell what's really real there? I mean, it's all just make-believe. Still other people might say, "Well, you know, I have to admit, Jesus is a good teacher, and so church is probably a good thing, and I want to do good things, and Jesus is somebody maybe I would like to model my life over, you know, be like Jesus. And so it's good to bring the kids up in kind of an atmosphere like this. But, you know, to be honest, like, it doesn't actually have a real impact in real life." Still other people might say, "Well, I just don't actually know what to think about Jesus. I haven't actually ever given it a thought." And along with these views, there would be a number of people who would say, "Jesus, oh, he's real. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus saved me from sin. Jesus is alive right now." Some people would say Jesus is God in the flesh. See, the reality is that lots of different people say lots of different things about Jesus. Different people have different opinions about who Jesus is. But actually, what's most important is what's actually true about Jesus, right? That what we believe about him actually matters less than what's actually true about him. And to get to that truth, Jesus asks a more probing question of his disciples in verse 29. Jesus says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Now, this is an important question. Because remember, Jesus' disciples were the people that knew Jesus best. I mean, they traveled with him, and they lived with him, and they ate with him, and they slept with him, and they watched him, and they were with him all the time. And so they would be the people who were in the best position to assess who Jesus is. Here's a little illustration that might help you understand how important their opinion is. Let's imagine that I came here on a Sunday morning, and I decided to make the audacious claim that I am God and I am the Savior of the world. A few of you are laughing. Anyways, I make that claim. I say, "I am God. I'm the Savior of the world." How would you assess that claim? Well, my guess is the first thing you do is go to the leaders of this church and you say, "Okay, Ron, John, Brian, is Drew God? Is he the Savior of the world?" And they say, "You know, Drew's a nice guy, a little bit deluded on this front. Nice guy, but no, he makes mistakes. Or you could go to my kids and say, hey, boys, Thomas, Jack, Nathan, is your dad the Messiah? And they say, we love dad. He's a lot of fun, but he sometimes doesn't do the right thing. Or they could go to my wife, and if you had any doubt, go to my wife, Emma, and she'd go, oh, that man? Mm-mm. He is no God. See, it'd be really easy, and you should trust their opinions, because the people who know us best are in the best position to give a realistic assessment of who we are. And when asked, Peter's assessment of Jesus was that Jesus is the Christ. And we ought to take Peter's eyewitness view seriously. Because remember, Mark wrote down everything that Peter saw. And so we have firsthand account here. This isn't just a case of Chinese whispers. This here was written within 15 to 20 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Peter was right there from the beginning as an eyewitness. And Peter's conclusion was that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ isn't just Jesus' last name, so it's not like Drew Waller, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, and it comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word Messiah, which we're more familiar with, aren't we? You know, so sometimes we talk about people saying that they have a Messiah complex, that is, that they think they're the Savior of the world, right? Well, Peter was saying, you are the Messiah. And that word Messiah actually just means anointed one. And when you go into the history of the Bible, God's special leaders were always anointed by God for special tasks. So, for instance, kings were anointed to defend and provide for God's people. And priests were anointed to be mediators between God and the rest of us. And prophets were anointed to speak on God's behalf. And so this idea of anointing is present in the Old Testament. And Peter is saying, Jesus, you are the anointed one. And by the way, we still use this today. So for instance, Queen Elizabeth II, when she was brought in as queen, as part of her coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he anointed her with oil, symbolizing her special status as a ruler of Great Britain. And so when Peter says Jesus is the Christ, he's saying, Jesus, you are God's appointed ruler. You are God's king. You are God's mediator. You are God's messenger on earth. You're the Messiah. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would Peter say this? Why would Peter say that Jesus is the Christ? Well, to answer that question, it might be helpful just to flick backwards in Mark's gospel. Just a few pages to look at the evidence that Peter observed firsthand. So, for instance, if you go back to Mark chapter 2, on page 1003, it records the account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Mark 2 says that Jesus had come into a town called Capernaum, and he had entered into his house in this town, and it was just chock full of people. I mean, there were more people than you can possibly imagine. The house was full. By the way, wherever Jesus went, there was always crowds of people. People wanted to be near him. They knew that he had something that they desperately needed. And so wherever he went, there were always crowds. And this was not an exception here in Capernaum. He's in this house. It's crowded full of people. And there's these four guys, and they've got a best friend who is paralyzed. He's called a paralytic. And they know that Jesus has healed people, so they want to get their friend as close to Jesus as possible, but they can't get in on account of the crowds. And so these guys must have been teenagers. I mean, they had to have been, because only a teenager would come up with this. They decided to get onto the roof, break the roof open, and lower their friend down right in front of Jesus. I can imagine if you were the guy who owned the house, you'd be like, that's my roof. But they do it. They lower Jesus down in front or this paralyzed man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. At that point, I imagine if I was one of the guy's friends, I'd be like, Jesus, it's his legs. But you see, Jesus, he looks past the physical and he looks right to the heart. And he knew actually that this man's sin was the bigger problem. But the friends weren't the only ones wondering what was going on. The rest of the people in the room were too. And some of them were grumbling because they realized, you know, hey, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. What's Jesus claiming here? And so they start grumbling. Jesus picks up on this. So he asks them the question. He says, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal this man? Good question, isn't it? See, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but to actually do it, Well, only God can do that. And Jesus proved that he had the power to forgive sins because he healed this man instantly. He got up, picked up his mat, and ran out joyfully. Jesus had the power to forgive sins, and Peter saw the proof. You add to that picture, Mark chapter 4. Just turn one page over, two pages over. Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and his disciples, they go out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. And on this journey, they're going across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus falls asleep in the boat. So not much interesting there. We do that all the time. We get on the ferry. We fall asleep on the ferry. Our kids run wild, right? Okay, so that's the normal part. But see, on the Sea of Galilee, it's a little bit like a bowl, and you've got a mountain range right there on the west side, and these storms come over that mountain range, and they come in, and they just swirl right in to the Sea of Galilee, and you can have some fabulously huge storms that come on the Sea of Galilee. And we know that's exactly what took place here, because this huge storm comes on them, and the rest of the disciples, they freak out. They're like, we're going to die. This is it. This is done. And by the way, these guys were fishermen, so they're not scared of little storms. And they start screaming, Jesus, don't you even care? You're asleep. What's going on? And it says that Jesus got up and he said, peace, be still. And that the wind and the waves obeyed him. And at this point, the disciples are more scared of Jesus than they are of the storm, because they realize, who can command the wind and the waves? Who can do that? Well, the creator of the winds and the waves can do that, can't they? Only God could calm storms and command the wind and the waves. And they saw that picture. But that's not all. Turn to Mark chapter 5. They get to the other side of the sea, and it tells this story of a man that Jesus met who lived in a graveyard. By the way, if you're living in a graveyard, there's some bad life choices that took place before that point. Just a little FYI. He's living in this graveyard, and the Bible tells us that he was tormented by unclean spirits, and that this man had to be chained up over and over again because he was both hurting himself and a threat to others, and that this demon-possessed man was constantly crying and bruising himself with stones, and that he was continually naked. So you're getting a picture of his shame. I mean, by any account, this was one very disturbed individual. But we're told in Mark chapter 5, verse 13, that Jesus commanded the evil spirits to leave, and they do. And at the end of the account, the man is in his right mind, dressed and healthy. I mean, it's like a complete transformation, proving that Jesus is able to defeat even the most oppressive of evils. And by the way, Peter was an eyewitness to all of this stuff. Everything that Jesus did, he was there. And in response to what he had witnessed, Peter concluded that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God's anointed Savior and King. Peter's answer to that question, what is Jesus, was that Jesus is God's anointed one who would save us from sin, who would rule over his creation and establish a new creation, who would get rid of evil forever. But actually, a more important question this morning is, what's your answer to that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? As you think about your answer to that question, can I encourage you to take some time and actually look at the evidence for yourself? You can do that by reading Mark's Gospel. There's a copy actually available for you in the foyer. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. But this is lovely because it's a little teeny copy of Mark's Gospel. It's short. It is free, so that's always good, isn't it? And it's a first-hand account so that you can know that it's reliable. This isn't Chinese whispers. This was written within 20, 30 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I mean, within a generation, this was written. And if you've got questions along the way, I'd encourage you, if someone invited you along this morning or you know a Christian friend quite well, just pull them aside and say, hey, would you mind reading Mark's Gospel with me? I'd love to find out a little bit more, and I've got a few questions. I promise you they will say yes. If they don't, you pull me aside and I'll make them. Okay? But I would encourage you, do take the time to find out for yourself. Because your answer to that question, who is Jesus, is incredibly important. It's not worth waiting on. In fact, as we continue in our passage, we'll see that Jesus' mission is one that affects every single one of us. Let's find out more. Look with me to verse 30 where it says this. This is Mark chapter 8. It says, Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone about Him. And then He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. As we read these verses, it seems like a real gear shift from what came before, right? I mean, you would think that moments after Peter identifies Jesus as God's saving King, that Jesus would be like, okay, where's my crown? Where's my throne? Everyone worship me. Yeah? That's what you would expect would be the next thing that comes after this declaration. You are the Christ. But shockingly, instead of bringing all that attention on Himself, in verse 30, Jesus commanded Peter and the disciples not to tell anyone about Him. And it makes you ask the question, why? I mean, think about it. If you're one of the disciples, at this point you're thinking, whoa, what's going on here? Why is Jesus commanding us not to tell anyone that He is God's anointed King and Savior? Because if Jesus really is God's King, wouldn't He want to tell everyone? But of course, the problem is that Jesus was not the type of King that the disciples were thinking of. See, the disciples were thinking that Jesus would be like all the other kings around them. They figured that Jesus would seek power for Himself, that Jesus would be a political king whose goal was to get rid of the Romans who were conquering Israel, who had conquered Israel at that point, and to set Himself up as the guy, that Jesus would gather an army around Him, that He'd exploit as many people as He possibly could, and that Jesus and the disciples, that they'd be fabulously wealthy, that they'd establish God's kingdom on earth. But that's not the kind of King or Savior that Jesus intended to be. Because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Which is why in verse 31, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and that He must be killed. And just so we're clear, this title, the Son of Man, it's a title again. It's like the Christ, the Son of Man. It comes from the Old Testament. And Jesus continually used this title, Son of Man, to describe Himself throughout His ministry. And so just so we're clear, what Jesus is saying here is, this is me. Jesus is saying, I am going to, this is my mission, to be rejected and to suffer and to die. The reason why Jesus had to die was, of course, to deal with our sin. The Bible uses the word sin to describe our collective rebellion against God. Sin's not just the individual bad things that we do, but rather sin is this condition in each of us where each of us has rejected God's rule in our lives. We said, no, God, I don't want to live Your way. I want to live my way, independent of You. I'm going to pursue life on my own. I'm going to rebel against Your rule, God. And one of the consequences of that rebellion is that we do come under God's wrath, which is God's just anger towards those who rebel against Him. And the Bible says that the ultimate penalty for our rebellion against God, our sin, is our death, both physically and spiritually. And as a result, you know, for things to be made right between us and God, someone had to live that sinless life. Someone had to die the death that we deserved to pay the cost of our sin. And Jesus did that. Jesus lived the perfect life. Because, of course, He is both God and man. Jesus paid for the sin, our sin, through His death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross as a way to make right what went wrong when each and every one of us rebelled against God. And this is why Jesus tells Peter, be quiet, stop, get behind me. You don't know what you're talking about. Because Jesus was not an earthly king, but rather He was the perfect Son of God, the anointed Savior and King, sent on a mission to die on a cross so that our sin could be forgiven, so that we could be recreated into this new creation, so that we could be free of the evil that oppresses us, that evil would not win the day. And make no mistake, Jesus' death on the cross was not some accident of history. Jesus wasn't a victim. He was a volunteer. Which is, it explains actually why Jesus spoke so often about his death. In fact, in Mark's gospel alone, over 9 times before the cross, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Jesus chose to go to the cross because it was his mission. And the reason he willingly went to the cross is because he loves you. Jesus happily took the insults of the cross because he loves you, Philippa. He happily endured being beaten, Brian, because he wanted you to know that you had to have a way to never have death or pain again. Jesus wore a crown of thorns for you, John, because he wanted to restore you into a right relationship with God. Jesus carried a cross because he loves you, and you, and you. And he died on that cross because he loves me and you. Because of his love for us, God's King and Savior was appointed to die on our behalf. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. Because you'll notice in verse 31, Jesus not only predicts his death, he also predicts his resurrection, that in 3 days he would rise again. And that's because Jesus defeated death. He defeated evil. He defeated our sin. And he is alive right now. Right now, Jesus is alive at the right hand of his Father. He's ascended into heaven with his Father right now. And he has sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to us right now through his Word. And right now, he's offering us salvation. He's offering us forgiveness of our sin, forgiveness for that rebellion. He's offering us eternal life. We no longer have to be worried about death because we know that we'll be new creations in Christ. He's offering us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who works in us to get that junk out so that we can be holy, just as God is holy. And all we have to do to receive this salvation is to receive Jesus as our Savior and our King. As we close this morning, it might be that you do want to receive Jesus as your Savior and King. That you do want to join those of us who regard Him as very, very precious. But you just don't quite know how. It's a big step, isn't it? I don't think that we actually need to get hung up on formal words, but in your service sheet, there is a model of a simple prayer of commitment, and I think it can come up on the screens now. And if anyone would like today to receive Jesus in faith, I'd encourage you to do 2 things. First, in a few moments, we're going to close, and I'll pray those words that are in the service sheet. There's nothing magical about them, okay? There's nothing special about them, but God does respond to prayers when they're prayed in sincerity. And oftentimes we need help with the words. And so I'd encourage you, if you'd like to take a step of faith, to pray those words for yourself personally. But secondly, if this is kind of the first time you've made that type of commitment to receive Christ, I'd encourage you, share that decision with someone else, particularly someone who knows Jesus well. It may be somebody who invited you along this morning, or it might be just you want to pull me aside at the end of today and say, hey, by the way, I prayed that prayer, what next? Because I think that it is such an important decision, it'd be worth sharing with others. And it is an important decision because how we respond to that question, who is Jesus, really does matter. In fact, it's the most important decision you'll make in your whole life. Because Jesus is God's saving King who promised to restore rebels like you and me. And all we have to do is put our faith in Him. And so as we close now, I'd encourage you to examine the evidence about Jesus. And if you've already done that and you are convinced, but you're sitting on the fence, I'd encourage you, join the rest of us, the many billions of people around the world who are treasuring Jesus as their Savior and their King. Let's close now with prayer. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you because I have ignored you and rebelled against you, choosing to live my own way. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Savior and King. Amen. If